I'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 5. The book of Exodus chapter 5. We have been looking at some examples of spiritual conflict. We began yesterday morning looking at the Lord Jesus and Satan, and that was a contest in which the Lord Jesus triumphed. He destroyed him, put him out of operation. The devil, the one who has the power of death. As far as the angelic or demonic forces rather are concerned, he spoiled principalities and powers. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Then last evening we looked at the Christian and spiritual evil forces that are operating in heavenly places. And we noticed that we are to recognize that we do have real enemies, but we do have divine provision. We have an armor, and moreover, we have a Lord in whom we can find strength. And so this morning, I want to take us to Exodus 5 and look at yet another illustration of spiritual conflict. I've entitled it God and Pharaoh, but really it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It really is God and the forces of evil in Egypt. It is God and the gods of Egypt. And we will see that as we move through some of these chapters this morning. The outcome of it all is that God will triumph. But one has to wonder, when you come to these chapters in Exodus, why did it take God so long to bring the people out of Egypt? Moses comes with his initial appeal in Exodus chapter 5. It's not until Exodus chapter 12 that they're actually delivered. Why did God take so long? Why didn't he simply come down and say, Pharaoh, I am the Lord, let my people go and not stand for any nonsense? Why didn't he just bring them? He could have done that, couldn't he? I mean, he does it eventually. He slays the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and he effects the deliverance of his people, and subsequently he destroys Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And so the Lord could have done it immediately. I'm told that it may have taken 10 months. So why such a long period of time? And so I want to emphasize this morning that what's going on in these chapters is not only that God is triumphing over Pharaoh and the hosts of evil, but God wants various groups to know who he is and to understand what he's doing and to come to appreciate him. And so the focus in my message this morning is to some extent on God's triumph, certainly, but I want to focus on this, that in all that he's doing, God wants us to come to a deeper knowledge of him and a deeper appreciation of his person. We begin in Exodus chapter 5, and in verse 1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's response is not positive. Pharaoh said, first of all, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And then secondly, I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And Moses and Aaron, well, they come back in verse 3, and they say, well, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with the pestilence or with the sword. And again, Pharaoh refuses, and he says, you take the people from their work, get back to your labor. And in fact, he actually aggravates the situation, doesn't he? Because they have been under considerable duress. They're obliged to work. They're obliged to make bricks, and now Pharaoh issues instructions that they're to collect their own straw. They're not to be provided with the means that they need, but they're to collect the same, they're to collect the material, they're to produce the bricks, and the quota is not reduced. And so he makes the situation even more difficult for them. Moses and Aaron coming with this request, instead of it resulting in the people's suffering being alleviated, it rather compounds it. It aggravates the situation. And the leaders of the people, they come before Pharaoh. Verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel, these are not Egyptians, these are Israelite officers who have been appointed with some authority over their countrymen. The officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why? Why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? Things are not going at all well, are they? I mean, God had instructed them to go before Pharaoh, and they had done as the Lord had requested. Pharaoh has not been responsive. Indeed, Pharaoh has made the situation worse by insisting that the people, they gather the raw material that's needed, and they produce the same number of bricks. And even the Israelites are against Moses now. And they are disturbed, and they take it out on him and say, it's all your fault. And Moses comes to the Lord, and he says, why? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? He vents his frustration. And we can understand that. Sometimes we might well ask the question, why? It's a question that might be raised in our minds when God does not meet our expectations. It is especially so when an individual is being obedient to the Lord and endeavoring to please the Lord and serve the Lord, and yet there appear to be multiple difficulties that arise in the life of that individual. Why? Why? You get it in Scripture, don't you? You get it with a number of people in Scripture. Abraham, you're going to have a son. Well, he's 99 years of age. What's going on here? Moses, Abraham is perplexed, isn't he? I mean, you know, why this delay? I mean, looks like the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. No, you're going to have a son. It took a long time. Abraham wondered why. Habakkuk wondered why. Habakkuk looks at his people, the people of Judah, and there is injustice, there is idolatry, and he comes to the Lord and says, why do you put up with this? Why don't you deal with this? And the Lord says, well, I will deal with this. I will send the Chaldeans. Habakkuk throws up his hands in horror, and he says, well, they're even worse than the Judeans. Why would you do this? And so there are various ones in Scripture who testify to the effect that sometimes it's difficult to understand what God is doing or what God is not doing. A number of years ago, I got a letter from a missionary, and he said in that letter, sometimes I have trouble with God. He wasn't complaining, and he wasn't bitter, but he was making a statement that we can, all of us, I think, relate to, and that is that at the end of the day, we need to recognize that God is inscrutable. Moses' analysis, or Paul's analysis of this in Romans chapter 11 is how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. And at the end of the day, we recognize, do we not, that we just don't understand oftentimes why it is that God acts the way he does. Why it is he doesn't act the way we think that he should act. And that's where Moses is at in this situation, isn't he? Why have you sent me? What is the point in all of this? You know, I didn't really want to come. It was your idea, not my idea. You know, you had to twist my arm, and here I am. I'm doing what you told me to do, and it really hasn't helped at all. It's made things worse. Why is it that you have sent me? This is not a disrespectful complaint on Moses' part. This is a genuine concern on the part of a man who wants to do and is doing God's will. And so the Lord doesn't rebuke him, but the Lord says, well, let me show you what this is about. I want you to take a look at me. And so he speaks to him in verse 2 of chapter 6, and the Lord says, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I want you to know who I am, Moses. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now that's a puzzling statement, isn't it? Because you go back as far as Genesis chapter 2, and you will find this term, Lord, capital letters. It is Jehovah or Yahweh. We find it way back in Genesis chapter 2. And we find it all the way through the book of Genesis. A case in point is where Jacob comes to Bethel. He has that encounter with the Lord. He has that vision. He sees the ladder, the angels ascending and descending, and the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord says, I am Yahweh. I am the God of your father. I am the God of your grandfather. And so what is going on here? The Lord says to Moses, by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. One possible explanation is that Yahweh is the name of God. It is the name of God. He has various titles, but Yahweh is distinctively the name of God. And it means that he is the eternal one. It means that he is the self-existing one. It means that he is the unchanging one. All of that is bound up in that name, and it implies that he is the faithful God, unchanging, and therefore a God who can be depended upon, a God who doesn't change his opinion or change his purposes. And so he's a God who can be depended upon, and so he is the covenant-keeping God. Well, by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I made my covenant with them. Made my covenant with Abraham. And that covenant related in the first instance to his seed. His seed would be multiplied. He would be like the grains of sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heaven, as far as the number of them are concerned. It had to do with the seed, and it had to do with the land. I will give you this land, and your people, your descendants, they will inherit this land. God made that covenant with Abraham. He confirmed that covenant with Isaac. He reconfirmed that covenant with Jacob. And so God made his covenant. Yahweh made his covenant with these various ones, but they never saw the fulfillment of that covenant. They never saw God actually deliver on his promise. So their seed had not yet become as numerous as God had said, and he had not given them the land. They were strangers still, living as strangers and pilgrims in the land of promise. And it may be that that is what is going on here. The Lord is simply saying to Moses, I made my covenant with them, but they never saw the fulfillment of it. They never really saw that Yahweh was one who would be faithful to his covenant, but that's going to change. Verse 4, I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. And so I'm about to do something about it. I'm about to demonstrate that I am Yahweh, that I am the covenant-keeping, faithful God. Moses, forget him for the moment about the fact that things are not going well, and look at me and understand who I am. I can be counted upon. I am Yahweh. Having said that, another way perhaps of understanding verse 3, where he says, by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them, has been suggested that maybe that's a rhetorical question. And so maybe what the Lord is saying there, by my name, Lord, Yahweh, was I not known to them? And the answer is yes. Well, they knew about him. And that's another possible way of understanding it. But I kind of prefer to think that he's saying that they didn't really experience him as the covenant-keeping God who fulfilled his promise to Abraham about his seed and about the land. And so the Lord would make this known to him that he is the Lord. Cynical response when things aren't going well is for people or for things, God is not doing things the way people think he should. The cynical response is, well, he doesn't know what's going on. Or he doesn't care about what's going on. Or he can't do anything about it. In other words, he lacks knowledge or he lacks love or he lacks power. But obviously that's not true. Obviously when we come to scripture, we learn that our God is an omniscient God. He's in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. They behold the evil and the good. The Lord is not at all ignorant about what's going on. And certainly, he is not lacking in power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There is nothing outside of God's control. There is nothing he cannot do. The only limitation, if I can put it that way, on God's power is that he is constrained by who he is and by his own character. God can never act in a way, no matter how powerful he is, God can never act in a way that would compromise himself. But he is omnipotent, and he's not without concern, is he? We don't judge the love of God by our circumstances. We judge the love of God by what happened at Calvary. Inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. He is a God who knows. He's a God who cares. He's a God who is able to what he chooses to do, and he's there all the time. We might prefer to think that when things don't go well, well, God is sort of withdrawn, you know, and God, in a sense, he permits difficulties and tragic events to occur, and he allows the sinful actions of men to go on unpunished. And we may think that, God isn't really in the scene. God has sort of withdrawn, and he allows men to behave in that way. But God's there all the time. And God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's a sovereign God. He's a God who is present in all that occurs. And he perfectly works things out according to his purposes. Still a challenge to us. Well, why? Why does it happen? Why does it not happen the way we think it should? Maybe he's testing us. He does that sometimes, doesn't he? Not to have us trip and fall, but in order that we might be strengthened, that we might endure the trial, and that we might be strengthened. It may be that he's changing us. Certainly he's changing us. And one of the ways that God uses to effect change in his people is that he brings us into circumstances that are not of our choosing. And he brings us into contact with people that rub us the wrong way. And there are things that go on in our lives that really we'd prefer that they were not there. And God, sometimes he brings those things in order that he might discipline us and correct us and change us. But supremely, I would suggest, in all that God is doing in our lives, there is this, that he's teaching us about himself. He wants us to know him. In his faithfulness, in his goodness, in his love, he says to Moses, you get your eyes off your circumstances and you take a look at me and understand who I am. I am Yahweh. But then secondly, he tells Moses that it's not only his desire that Moses know who he is Yahweh, but he wants the Israelites to know this. And so notice what it says at verse 7 of chapter 6. He says to Moses, this is a message you're to deliver to your people. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know, that is, the Israelites shall know, that I am the Lord your God. He wants the Israelites to know who he is. This is one of the reasons why God is acting the way he is. He is demonstrating, he will demonstrate in a powerful way in various incidents that occur. He will demonstrate the kind of God that he is, and this is part of his agenda. Part of his agenda is that his people might see their God at work and that they might know who he is. This is a statement there in verse 7. It comes in the middle of a message which God gave to Moses for his people. It begins back in verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, notice it begins with this, I am Yahweh. And it concludes at the end of verse 8, I am Yahweh. And seven times in between, this is a sort of frame within which God seven times says, I will. I was very interested yesterday in the presentation with respect to the Passover. I'd never seen such a presentation before, and I didn't know about the four cups and about the relationship here with the first four I wills. And there are actually seven I wills, though. It does go on with three more. The first three I wills are in verse 6. And they have to do with them being delivered. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. We could summarize those and say, God says, I will bring you out. He's the God who delivers. We know that. He's a God who not only delivers from the bondage of Egypt, but he's a God who delivers from the bondage of sin and Satan, doesn't he? In him we have redemption. We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The old hymn says that we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by thy mercy free we are. He's a God who delivers. I will bring you out. And then in verse 8, there are two I wills. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I will bring you out, and then God says, I will bring you in. There is this inheritance. There is this land to which you are going. And we can relate to that too, in a sense. In a sense, we can say that we've already been brought into that. We are already the beneficiaries of an inheritance which we have in the Lord Jesus and the multiple blessings that are ours in Him. In a sense, that inheritance is still in the future, isn't it? Peter talks about it. He says it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. Reserved in heaven for us. If you think about that, it's quite different from the land of Canaan, isn't it? The land of Canaan was a land that from time to time was ravaged by enemies. But our inheritance is incorruptible. Nothing can destroy it or corrupt it. Moreover, it's undefiled. The land of Canaan was polluted. Throughout much of the history of the Israelite people, it was polluted by their worship of pagan deities, by their high places and their altars, it was polluted. But our inheritance is undefiled. Moreover, their inheritance, the land of Canaan, sometimes it was blighted, wasn't it, by famine. There were various times in their history when they experienced that. But our inheritance is something altogether different. It's not, can't be parched by drought or famine. It fades not away. Someone has said that it is incorruptible. It knows no decay. It's undefiled. It knows no evil. It fades not away. It knows no change. Or to put it another way, death cannot touch it, and evil cannot stain it. And time cannot impair it. It's reserved for us in heaven. God says, I will bring you out, and I will bring you in. And then in verse 7, we have these two, and this is the center of the passage, and I think this is really, in a sense, the most wonderful. God says, I will take you to me as my people, and I will be your God. I think this is amazing. This is amazing in this sense that here is the transcendent Lord of the universe, and he wants to have a relationship with people. God says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. We were singing this morning, I thought about it as we sang that hymn, I come to the garden alone, and the chorus says, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me, I am his own. I am his own. I belong to him. That's why he redeemed us. You know, Paul puts it this way in Titus chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus came that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that the God of heaven, he wants to have a relationship with us. He doesn't need us. A couple of years ago, I watched this video, and Christian music, and somewhere in the course of the video, there was a poem. I don't remember who wrote it, and I don't remember the words, but I remember the theme, and it went something like this: that God was lonely, and so he made the universe, and God was still lonely, and so he made man. It may have been good poetry, but it was nonsense in terms of theology. God was never lonely. God was never lonely. God is the only being in the universe who is altogether and completely self-sufficient. Within the Godhead, there is love, there is fellowship, there is delight, there is mutual satisfaction, there is everything that they need within themselves. And yet, he wants to have a relationship with us. I think it's an amazing thing. That God would reveal himself in this way and say to the people of Israel through Moses, I will take you as my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. I am the faithful, covenant-keeping God. When I was in my teens, I read the biography of Adoniram Judson, and he was described as the hero, Judson, the hero of Burma. He went to serve the Lord in that land, and he labored there for 6 years and never saw any results. There was no one who had come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He and his wife, they would sit down together as we did this morning, and they would remember the Lord and partake of the emblems, and he would say to his wife, we are the Church of Jesus in Burma. After he'd been there for 5 years, he received a letter from someone who asked him what the prospects were for the conversion of the heathen. And he responded in these words, as good as the promises of God. God is faithful, right? God keeps his promises. When God says he's going to do this, well, he means it and he will do it. Perhaps not in our time frame that we would choose. Perhaps not in the manner that we would choose, but we can be sure that God knows what he's doing. And he will do as he has promised. So Moses comes and he tells the people this. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, well, go back, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land. And Moses spoke before the Lord saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And he complains again right at the end of the chapter in verse 28. It came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? He still is complaining a bit, isn't he? Notwithstanding the fact that the Lord had told him, take a look at me, I want you to know I am the Lord. And notwithstanding the fact that the Lord has said, you tell the Israelites who I am, I want them to know that I am the Lord. Moses is still complaining, and we can understand it. The people of Israel don't respond. And when he goes to them with this message, and they're discouraged, you know, so they don't believe him. They don't want to respond in a positive way. And so Moses, we can understand. He said, well, if they don't respond, why should Pharaoh respond? What is the point in this? And so the Lord tells him, thirdly, that he is behaving the way he is because he wants the Egyptians to know that he's the Lord. Look at chapter 7 and verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. This is God's purpose. God's purpose is, Moses, I want you to know that I'm the Lord. And Moses, I want the people of Israel to know that I'm the Lord. But my agenda is broader than that. I want the Egyptians to know that I am the Lord. And so this is why it's taking a while. This is why I am doing this the way I am doing it, but you can count on me. I will stretch out my hand. I will bring out the children of Israel from Egypt, and the Egyptians will know. They will know that I am the Lord. It actually begins there at verse 1, where the Lord says to him, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. You are my mouthpiece. There is no need to be fearful. There is no need to be apologetic. As you go before Pharaoh, you can go in the confidence that you are my spokesman. I have made you as God to Pharaoh. And in fact, he gives him a sign, doesn't he? And he tells them that if Pharaoh isn't inclined to respond, then he is to demonstrate who he is. And he is in verse 9. When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh. They did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. It became a serpent. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. God is saying something here. The serpent, the word is not just a snake. It's not the same word, by the way, that is used earlier when Moses was in the wilderness and God called him and he was reluctant to go and he said, they won't believe me. And the God gave him three signs, and one of the signs was he threw down his rod and it became a serpent. This is a different word here in Exodus chapter 7. The word that's used here could be translated dragon. It's a word that is actually used about Egypt. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, it's used about Egypt. God says, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster or dragon. That's the word that's used here, who lives in the midst of the rivers. I think God is making a statement here, isn't he? He's saying, this dragon is under my control. This Pharaoh, and not only Pharaoh, but the gods of Egypt and the magicians of Egypt, they're under my control. He's making a statement. He is demonstrating who he is. He is demonstrating his authority. And he does it in this very graphic way by causing the rod, Moses' rod, to become Aaron's rod, rather, to become a serpent, a dragon. And the magicians did likewise. Now, how do we explain that? I mean, was it some sort of illusion? I don't think so. Was it some sort of sorcery? Possibly. Was it demonic? I suspect so. I suspect that there was something going on here. I think this is another example of demonic forces being at work. But really what is interesting and what is powerful about this, that they did their thing and they produced their snakes. And then verse 12, every man threw down his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Again, God is emphasizing, is he not, that I'm the one who's in control, right? I'm the one who's in charge here. So these fellows, they can do something with the assistance of some demonic powers, but understand that I'm in control. And so Aaron's rod swallows up their rods. And verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And here for the first time we read about his response. And so God, in the chapters that follow, He introduces a number of plagues in order that he might deal with Pharaoh and that he might show Pharaoh who he is. There are 9 plagues, and I'm not going to go into them individually. Just suffice it to say, you may want to look at it in more detail, but suffice it to say that they're in 3 groups of 3. When it comes to the first plague that God sends, beginning at verse 14, the water is turned to blood. And God, he says to Moses, verse 2, go to Pharaoh in the morning. And when you go to Pharaoh, then you tell him, verse 16, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And so it was to happen in the morning, and there was this message from the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. When we come to the second plague, the frogs, there is no reference to time. There's no reference to the morning. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Same request. When it comes to the third plague, down at verse 12, there is no message to Pharaoh. The third plague follows immediately after the second plague, with no request, no communication between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. And so you have this pattern. The first plague, in the morning, here is this warning, let my people go that they may serve me. Second plague, let my people go that they may serve me. Third plague, no warning, it happens right away. You get exactly the same pattern if you look at plagues 4, 5, and 6. Plague 4, in the morning, let my people go that they may serve me. Plague 5, the request, let my people go that they may serve me. Plague 6, immediately follows plague 5. And you get exactly the same thing when you come to 7, 8, and 9. And so there is this obvious sort of pattern as we look at these 3 plagues. Another point of comparison is that in the first 3 plagues, Aaron's rod was used. In the last 3 plagues, Moses' rod was used. In 4, 5, and 6, there is no reference to any rod being used. And so they clearly come in 3 sets of 3. And you might want to look at that in more detail. What I'm interested in this that is this, that God is not simply thinking, well, you know, what kind of plague can I send? God is deliberately selecting the plagues that he would send in order to demonstrate the impotence of the gods of Egypt. You see, God was the God of the Nile. Their God was the God of the Nile, right? They worship the river Nile. And God turns the Nile into blood. Another example is that they worship Ra. They worship the sun. Well, God sends thick darkness throughout the whole land. And in all of these plagues, God is really going after, if I can put it that way, he's going after the various Egyptian deities. And he is demonstrating his superiority. And on the other hand, the impotence of the Egyptian gods. Bill McRae has an article in the Emmaus Journal on this point, and this is what he says. One can almost hear the Egyptians, with each successive plague, crying out, where is Num, the guardian of the Nile sources? Where is Typhon, Shah, the god of wind and rain? Where is Serpia and Ra, the sun god? One by one, their most revered gods were humiliated. and the superiority of Yahweh was demonstrated. That's what this is all about. This is spiritual conflict. This is God, it's not just Moses and Pharaoh, and it's not even just God and Pharaoh. It is God and the gods of Egypt. And God is demonstrating in the most powerful way that he is far, far superior to them all. Many years later, Moses comments on this, and Moses says in Book of Numbers chapter 33, also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. And what was the point of all this? It was that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He says that. We saw it back in chapter 7 and verse 5. You look at chapter 17 and verse 7, chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10. Let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. In chapter 8 and at verse 22, at the end of the verse, in order that you may know that I am the Lord. In chapter 9 and at verse 14, at the end of the verse, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. In chapter 9 and verse 29, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Chapter 10 and verse 2, at the end of the verse, that you may know that I am the Lord. I mean, what is God doing? He is demonstrating who he is. Yes, there are real demonic forces in this world, but our God is far superior to them all. He wants the Israelites to recognize. He wants the Israelites to know that he is the Lord. It takes Pharaoh a while. And Pharaoh tries, doesn't he, in various ways. He tries to compromise. He initially says, I won't let Israel go. He says, who is the Lord? I don't know him. I will not let Israel go. And then he says, I'll tell you what, well, go and sacrifice to your God in the land. You don't have to leave the land. I'll let you worship your God here. And then he said, well, don't go very far away. So you have to leave the land, okay, but don't go very far away. And then he tries another one. He says, tell you what, well, let the men go, but the women and the children will stay here. And then he tries another one. He says, okay, well, you go, but leave your cattle behind you. And Moses says, not a hoof will be left behind. He tries all of these various ways to compromise, and then eventually has to recognize that the Lord, he is God. And he bows the knee. Reluctantly, of course, and he has a change of heart, and he pursues the Egyptian, the Israelites, and he perishes in the waters of the Red Sea. And even there, chapter 14, they sing a song, the Israelites sing a song, and this is what they say in verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Again, in verse 18 of that song, then the Egyptians shall, after they'd sung the song, actually, or before they'd sung the song, where they're coming to the land, to the Red Sea. Verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. All the way through this passage, there are these repeated reference to this fact that God wants the Israelites to know. He wants the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. But there's more than that. You come with me to chapter 9 and verse 16. God says to Moses, I want you to know that I'm the Lord. I want the Israelites to know that I'm the Lord. I want the Egyptians to know that I'm the Lord. Verse 16 of chapter 9, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, he says, I want the nations to know that I am the Lord. That's God's agenda. When all is said and done, you know, this is what really is at the heart of God. What God desires more than anything else is that he be appreciated for who he is, that he be known, that he be magnified, that he be glorified. He wants the nations to know. And to some extent this happened, didn't it? For example, when they do get out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to him, and Moses rehearses what has happened. And Jethro says this, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, For in everything that they behaved proudly, he was above them. And so he came to know that Yahweh, he was the living and the true God. Rahab did, didn't she? You remember when the spies came into the land and they came to Rahab's household and Rahab says, you know, we have heard about what your God has done. We know about your God. And moreover, she says this, we know that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so the news got out there, didn't it? And it was broadcast. And peoples from among the nations, they came to know that he was God. Many, many years later, centuries later, the children of Israel had in battle with the Philistines and they're not doing so well. And so in their superstition, they think, you know, if we take the Ark of the Covenant onto the field of battle, then that will guarantee victory for us. In a superstitious sort of way, they thought that this box, would somehow work for them. It was just a box. Mind you, it was a box made according to God's specifications, and it was a vital component in the religious life of the people of Israel, but at the end of the day, it was just a box. There was nothing in the box. What was important was the God of the box, and Israel's trusting in the box of the God, not in the God of the box. So they bring this box onto the battlefield. They not only lose the battle, but they lose the box. The Ark of the Covenant is taken. And the Philistines, they set it up in the temple of their god Dagon. And poor Dagon falls flat on his face. So they prop him up again. And he falls flat on his face. And so the Philistines decide, well, you know, this is too hot. You know, we can't handle this. And so we're going to send this box back to the land of Israel. And this is what they said. Who will deliver us from the hands? Actually, they had said this earlier on the battlefield when they heard the box was coming. They said, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They had heard about what God had done. And they still win the battle, and they think, well, our God is superior to Yahweh. And they subsequently discover that poor Dagon is no match for Yahweh. And they send the Ark of the Covenant back to the land of Israel. And so evidently, the nations, to some extent, they came to know that the Lord, he was God. That's God's desire. That's God's desire for us. I think it's appropriate that as we come to the conclusion of this conference and as we've been thinking of spiritual conflict, that we recognize that when all is said and done, supremely what God desires for us is that we know him. That we know him. That's what Jeremiah says. God says it through Jeremiah. Let not the wise man, glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. He that glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. He says it through Hosea the prophet as well, doesn't he? I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In the first instance, he doesn't want our service. He doesn't want our obedience. He wants us to know him. Because if we know him, we will love him. And if we know him, we will serve him. And if we know him, we will obey him. And if we know him, we will worship him. He wants us to know who he is. And not only that, but he wants to be known through us. He wants to be known by us. And he wants to be known through us because Peter tells us that his desire is that we are a holy nation. That's actually a passage which borrows from Exodus chapter 6, the verses that we were looking at earlier. And he says that we're a holy nation, we're a special people, we're a kingdom of priests, and so on. And he says God's desire is that we should show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He wants to be known. He wants to be known. Indeed, in Ephesians 1, where we have that tremendous list of blessings that are given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus, we're told this three times over. There is this little expression used, to the praise of God's glory. To the praise of God's glory. That's his agenda. That's his agenda, is that he might be known, that he might be glorified, and that he might be praised. Last summer, I read the biography of Eric Liddell. Some of you would recognize that name, I'm sure. Many of you may have seen Chariots of Fire. He was the Scotsman who was favorite to win back in 1920. It wasn't a Jamaican who was favorite. It was a Scotsman who was the favorite to win the 100 meters. And because the heats were on the Sabbath, he refused to compete. And he began training for the 400 meters. The movie isn't quite right in some respects, and that's one of the details. You get the impression that this sort of happened once they arrived in Paris. But no, he knew months in advance, and he trained for the 400 meters. But really, it wasn't his strong point, and he wasn't expected to win. Didn't do very well, actually, in the heats. He managed to qualify for the final, but nothing very special. But then in the final, he took off and ran the 200 meters almost as quickly as the person who had won the 200 meters ran it, and went on and won the 400 meters in a world record time. And, of course, he became a hero in Scotland. He was ridiculed because of his the stance that he took. And his refusal to compete, he was accused of being unpatriotic and foolish and all kinds of things, but he became a hero. And people began to talk about the next Olympics and how Eric Liddell would compete. But Eric Liddell had other ideas. I think in the movie, one of the things it says about him, one of the quotes that attributes to him is this: God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. I'm not sure that he ever said that. But something he did say was this: God made me for China. He was born in China. His parents were actually missionaries in China, and he was born there. He turned to Scotland, attended Edinburgh University, played rugby for Scotland, finished his education, and then he went back to China. And he died in China. He died in a Japanese camp. I wasn't really aware until I read this book about some of the hardships that the Japanese inflicted upon the Chinese during their occupation. And he was in a Japanese camp, and he died there not because he was put to death, but he was ill and very, very weak, mind you. But he died there shortly before the end of the Second World War. And someone has written about him, David Mitchell, has written or edited Liddell's The Disciplines of the Christian Life. And in it, he makes this statement. He says, Eric Liddell's desire was to know God more deeply and as a missionary, to make him known more fully. That's what it's all about. The day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's God's desire. And in the meantime, as we anticipate that day, when none of them shall teach his neighbor, none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. Until that day, it's his desire that we, as his people, should know the Lord, and that others should know the Lord through us. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the triumph that you effected in bringing your people out of the land of Egypt. We thank you that you demonstrated who you were. You proved that you were indeed the living and the true God. You were Yahweh, the faithful God, the covenant-keeping God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself most perfectly and most completely in the person of the Lord Jesus, so that as we look at him, we see something of the glory of God. We pray that you would give us the desire that the apostle had, that I might know Christ, and that we might know him more intimately, more deeply, and that as a result, we might worship him and serve him and love him as he deserves. We thank you for this time together, for this weekend, for opportunities to look into your word. We give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.